tonight's study is Augustine going into the Reformation. His ideas that he put on paper that we still have, when they destroyed Hippo or Hypo, whatever the name of that Algerian city is where he was, one of the things that they did is they kept his library and his works. So unlike so many people's works that have been destroyed, Augustine's have not. He's the most studied theologian on the planet. And what he wrote when the Reformation would come in the 16th century, 1,100 years later, a lot of what he said was kept by Luther and Calvin. So we're going to be dealing with what he stated and how it's going to go through in history. Now, last studies, we dealt with a lot of what Augustine came from. In fact, the last two or three studies have been extensive on Augustine, going through Manichaeism, dualism, the belief that spirit is good and that the material world is bad, and that how his own concupiscence came into his theology, that he was engaged to a 10-year-old. He got a woman pregnant when he was 19 years old. He had a real hard time with lust. So when he interpreted original sin, he interpreted it really as a 100% almost sexual thing. In fact, you'll see tonight later on, some of his doctrine was even rejected later on by popes, because they felt it was sort of wrong, because sin in the garden is disobedience to God's word. He somewhat made it too sexual. And some people actually thought that that was wrong, and finally a pope went against it. So we covered a lot the last few studies, and we're still dealing with this Greek hermeneutic. This, they rationalized 1,000 years of peace. They said the church is 1,000 years of peace, and that there'll be a glorious age that the church brings in all this goodness. Not the millennial, not the Jews. They became very anti-Semitic. Next study, I'll show some statements by Luther, and that it's not an accident that what Nazi Germany would become, and that the concentration camps and all the rest of it would happen right in the very seat of the Reformation. There was no way they were going to believe in 1,000 years of peace. And then we got into how Origen seemed to constantly make Old Testament scripture allegory. So all the Jewish Hebrew scriptures that were there for Israel in this millennial period had become more and more and more 1,000 years of peace in the glorious church age. And now we deal with original sin, which, according to Augustine, human beings are too depraved to make up their own decisions. So they begin to baptize children. And yet the early church had nothing but adult baptism. So we've dealt with some of that for the sake of David. You understand now where we're coming from tonight. Mm-hmm. Free will is always at work in our faith from the beginning until the end. We have already established no one in the New Testament was baptized as a child. And the order was faith first, then repentance, and finally the decision to be baptized. We see that Christ died for the entire human race in John 3:16, but not everyone chose faith and repentance. What Augustine taught was wrong, and Luther and Calvin followed. We see that predestination and child baptism go hand in hand. Calvin and Reform theology has infant baptism to this day. B.B. Warfield, a Princeton professor in the late 1900s, stated that the Reformation was largely a reformation of Augustine. Martin Luther and John Calvin read and quoted extensively from Augustine's writings. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483. He died February 18th, 1546. He was a German friar, priest, professor of theology, and a seminal figure in the Protestant Reformation. He was initially an Augustinian friar. He was an expert on Augustine and quoted him extensively. John Calvin was born July 10th, 1509, and he died May 27th, 1564. He's an influential French theologian and pastor during the Protestant Reformation. He was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology later called Calvinism, aspects of which include the doctrine of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation of the human soul from death and eternal damnation. In these areas, Calvin was influenced by the Augustinian tradition. Various congregational, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, which look to Calvin as the chief expositor of their beliefs, have spread throughout the world. As we get further into this, we'll see the Presbyterian Church, Mayflower, man, the early New England and the Puritans, and we're going to understand how it's just so easy to go manifest destiny, and we're saved and they're not. We got to write to next Texas and put Indians on reservations. So Augustine believed the sin of Adam is inherited by all human beings already in his pre-Pelagian writings. Augustine taught that original sin is transmitted to his descendants by concupiscence or sexual intercourse, to say right out, which he regarded as the passion of both soul and body, making humanity a mass damnata, mass of perdition, condemned crowd. Some of the Latin words there would have been mass damnata. Man is damned. A child is damned if it's not baptized. Predestination starts to come in, that man's free will is so depraved that man cannot make the choice to be saved. So God made the choice to call some out, and he died on the cross for them. And then he also made the choice to have many damned, like we're sitting there playing a game with toy soldiers, and we decide certain one side's going to win and not win. Very Greek and very fatalistic and Menchian. You know, the reality is that God died for all men, but he's given all men a free choice. Okay, Augustine's formulation of the doctrine of original sin was confirmed at numerous councils. The Council of Carthage in 418, the Council of Ephesus in 431, Orange in 529 AD. And now, original sin is passed on through birth. So it's not what a person does, it's actually what a person is. A person as a baby, a 1 day, 2 year old, 3 day baby, retarded or whatever, is still damned because it's been born in this original sin. What a horrible doctrine. So we have to be really careful about what we think concerning original sin. Adam fell, Eve fell, whatever it might have been, it was disobedience. If it was sex was involved, so be it. But the reality is that sin entered in and that Satan gets a chance to tempt every human being. But every human being has to go against the law of God and against the law of conscience in order to have a sense of guilt and shame concerning sin. It's not a little baby. We don't baptize children in table of the Lord. We baptize adults that have first heard the word of God and have enough faith to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I need to do more about my life concerning his kingdom. I need to go and make a step forward toward his kingdom. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to try to start to fight my fallen flesh because of those sins. fight the devil who's using that flesh, but I don't sit there and go, oh my God, I had a baby. Look how evil it is. It's full of original sin. I need to get it baptized as quick as I possibly can. And we can't bury it like we're supposed to by immersion. So we have to sprinkle it. So they're compromising everything in order to fit into this doctrine. Pope Pius in 1567, Pope Pius V condemned the identification of original sin with sexual intercourse and concupiscence. Augustine taught that some people are predestined by God to salvation by an eternal sovereign decree which is not based on man's merit or will. The saving grace which God bestows is irresistible and unfailing results in conversion. God also grants those whom he saves with the gift of perseverance so that none of those whom God has chosen may conceivably fall away. And we're going to get into that tonight. We're going to get into the definition. It's called TULIP. It's an acronym for five things that Calvinism taught. But first, we also see something else that's happening now. Tradition. Another important factor is developing tradition in the form of theology. Councils, synods are becoming equal and actually above scripture in the visible church. Augustine's theology is being accepted equal to the word of God. Clergy is the interpreter of scripture. Clericism, which is clergy as a bureaucracy, is developing, taking the place of a personal relationship with Christ. Infant baptism means you're born in the church with all of its church authority, rather than choice and free will by your own walk with God. As long as you're approved by the church and you're baptized by the church, so be it. Remember what I told you, how when Pelagius came to Rome, he couldn't believe how lax it was, and he was looking at mistresses and money and the power, and he thought he was becoming to a holy place, and he's seen all this fornication and abuse, and he said, it's because of this Augustinian doctrine. That's what started him really off on writing. He's saying, you people believe that you're baptized as infants and you're saved and that's the end of it, and that God has predestined you and you're living like this with your free will? He says, what about your walk with your Savior? What about your walk in your freedom to choose righteousness? Oh, well, righteousness has already been chosen by God for us, and we're the predestined. We don't have to do anything about our sin. You can fornicate. We can get drunk. We can have avarice. We can do all these things without any kind of repentance because we're baptized as a child, and God's chosen us eternally. And we're eternally secure. And I've had people that I know talk this exact same thing to me, almost verbatim. Well, we're saved. Yeah, we all make mistakes. But once the blood's on you, he covers you past, present, and future. Oh, so you can't backslide. You can't go against the word of God. The reality is, a Christian repents every day. I repented today, every single time. Remember what I taught, how the priest had to come to the altar and take the coals from the brazen altar before he went in to the tabernacle, before he could go before the menorah and the altar of incense and the table of showbread? He had to first come to the brazen altar, which is the cross, and that every solitary day. I did it today. When I prayed today before the study, I prayed, I come to the brazen altar, which is the cross, and I take these coals, and I put my sins upon that altar, the blood, because I don't have to offer a sacrifice because Christ has already died for my sins. But I have to repent of my ungodliness on a daily basis, or I will slip and fall. We have to take the land of promise. It's up to us to go into the promises of God. If you want to be lethargic, if you want to give yourself over to football, hockey, soccer, games, food, restaurants, sexual living, more furniture for the house, everything that is of the world and is passing, that's exactly the kind of life that you will get. If you want to justify and authenticate yourself by how much money you've got in the bank or the new raise that you have, and cancer's not going to hit you or diabetes or a heart attack's not going to hit you, that's the kind of life that you will authenticate yourself with. If I want to authenticate myself and say my importance is what I'm gaining on this planet, well, that's the kind of authentication that I'm going to get. It's a matter of the free will. But if I am in Christ, and once I've repented, now I've been baptized, if I want to take more of what God has for me, I have to take the sword of the Spirit, a warrior, and take the land that God's given to me and say, Lord, I want more of what you have for me. And I have to seek him diligently with prayer, with fasting, with sacrifice, and with working against my flesh. Or what happens? The same status quo will take place until finally the doctor says, sorry, cancer's here. Or the heart attacks finally come, or some situations happen. And what happens with people? Instead of looking at people in the realm of the soul for their need for God, you look at people in the realm of money, power, acquisition, status. That's how we see things. Okay, so tradition starts to establish itself. Traditions of the church and its theology become taught. We see a relationship with the church is more emphasized than a relationship with Christ. The church is going to bring in Mary worship to give people a mother, saint worship with statues, the mass over true worship, sacraments making the church more powerful and mystical, administered only by the clergy. They would have entire councils about this. It was no longer, remember they broke bread in Acts 2 and 3, and they went from house to house and they had communion and breaking bread. That's over with, man. Now it's transubstantiation, and the bread, does it really turn into the body of Christ, and does the wine, and it's over with just passing a cup around and taking a sip of wine or grape juice and breaking some bread and passing it over to your neighbor. All that's over with. Now everything's Hoosier Dude. Holy cats, man, bring it out. And you got to have it. It's got to have a little tabernacle. And you bring the chalice out, and you got to have cloth so that no human being can touch it. And everything, and it's raised, and the host is raised, and everything's becoming mystical. Instead of having that mystical relationship with Christ, you're having a mystical relationship with the church. It's almost, you know, abracadabra, gonna reach out and grab you. You know, you're becoming mystified by the sacraments, and you know, when the Lord handed out the bread and everybody broke it and they ate it at the table, it was a very down-to-earth situation. It wasn't specially baked or this or that. Right? Now, when I went to communion, we had to stick our tongues out. Because, you know, nothing could touch that host. You could not. If you reached for the host from the priest and tried to grab it from a minister and grab the bread and put it in your own mouth, no way. So holiness is starting to become interpreted not how you live your life, not the love that you show for your neighbor, not the relationship that you have with Christ, but holiness is becoming involved in sacramentalism, myth. Everything's being projected. You can live a life of hell, but man, oh man, you go to confession and go, you know, to communion, you're just doing fine. All this starts to come in, and the clergy gets powerful. So tradition takes the place of the Word of God. Instead of these people taking the scriptures, when Jerome translated it from the Greek and had the 27 books of the New Testament in Latin for the Roman Empire, instead of the priests teaching scripture to everybody, guess what takes its place? Catechisms, little tracts. It almost became, if it would become like, did you hear that Chris is reading the Bible? Are you kidding me? He's not a priest. It almost started to get to the point where if you think that you have the capacity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have a Bible in your hands, that began to become looked at like total taboo. So the only people that even now are looking at the Bible are the clergy, and they're the educated class. So education, and that's called in history scholasticism, starts to also take the place of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only that, even by the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century, only 1 out of 10 could read. Not only that, there's not Gutenberg's press. To have a Bible, you would have to be a millionaire in order to have an individual Bible at your house, because all of the scrolls and paper that it would take, it would just be almost impossible, right? So the clergy now has the Bible, and what they have is theology and these councils. So these councils, synods, papacy starts to get the word infallibility, and they have a word called ex cathedra, so that when the Pope speaks, even if he's a bad man, yet when he speaks in a certain manner, the authority of what he's stating becomes the Word of God, equivalent to the Word of God. That starts to happen. Should Christians rely on the Bible or tradition for doctrine? While many claim that it is from the Bible, others claim that the Bible is not superior to various traditions. Nearly all in the Roman Church accept that doctrine comes from the living magisterium, which is basically a combination of the portions of the Bible and its own traditions that the leadership has decided is important. Officially, according to Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church bases its teaching what has been called sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And the Protestants in many ways followed suit. So that instead of sola scriptura becoming the rule, and what the Bible says always is above any clergy or above any leader, there starts to become, well, no, we have to have this relationship to tradition. So instead of scripture being emphasized, scripture's too hard to understand, it's too difficult. Remember when you first started reading the Bible or looking at the Bible? You get through one chapter and you're, man, how will I ever understand this? How will I ever grasp this? So it's so easy to have somebody replace it like a teacher. No teacher can replace your personal walk with Jesus Christ. You've got to read the scriptures, you've got to search, you've got to find things out on your own, you've got to have a prayer life. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that supersedes any other human being, any organization, any books or literature. It's an absolutely important for that to happen. The council, as is evident, held that there are divine traditions not contained in Holy Scripture. Revelations made to the apostles either early by Jesus or by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and transmitted by the apostles to the church. Holy Scripture is therefore not the only theological source of the revelation made by God to his church. Can you imagine that when that doctrine happens? Is that the church has special revelation that's equivalent or beyond Scripture? That not everything was stated that we need to know concerning Christ and his authority comes in relationship to the Bible? Can you imagine something taking that place? Who's going to be there? Horns, tails, hoofs. Because Satan is going to come along. Because the only thing that defeated him in that wilderness was what? It is written. It is written. We always have to have Jesus Christ according to the Bible. And that is exegesis. A relationship of looking at Scripture with Scripture, not eisegesis, which is using Scripture to back up a man-made doctrine. So we need to be careful here. concerning this tradition. And Luther and others are going to start the Reformation stating that the Bible's got to come back, etc. But they still carried along this Augustinian tradition of baptizing infants and believing that man was totally depraved. We see that Augustine's doctrines on original sin and subsequent infant baptism become cemented in. We see that the church inherits 1,000 years of peace in the Jewish era is over, has become doctrine. Scripture meant for the millennial with Israel becomes nothing more than an allegory for the church. Now we head for how the Reformation kept these doctrines and even went further with eternal security and predestination. There are 5 points of Calvinism spelled out by the TULIP acronym. Let's all say TULIP.
TULIP.
T-U-L-I-P. The first one is total depravity, and that's the T. That is saying that man is hopelessly sinful. Man is incapable of being good. Any good deed is truly motivated by something evil. The rest of the 4 points rely on this point. Unconditional election. That's the U. This is what I found outrageous. Since man is totally evil, man's salvation is completely dependent upon God. This part is somewhat biblical. If God chooses who he chooses, no matter how hard man tries, his actions alone cannot get him into heaven. God is the only one who has control. However, I believe that God will save those whose hearts are totally dedicated to him, thus granting some influence to man. After all, God is just. However, Calvinists see it otherwise. Calvinists believe that man has no spiritual will. So instead of men seeking God and repenting, they're too depraved for that, so God calls them by eternal security. That's the U. The next one, the L, limited atonement. Since God predestined the elect, what happens is that it's limited. So instead of Christ dying for all men, he died for those that he's called, which we know is another heresy. The next one is the I, irresistible grace. And you can look these up online. This is a common term, TULIP. Irresistible grace. The elect have no choice about being elect. The elect cannot resist God's grace. Perseverance of the saints is the last one, the P. Calvinists believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, since God has predestined the elect, and the elect have no choice about being elect. TULIP. It's on tape if you need to hear it ever again, but you can look it up online. Here's a statement. It's important to understand, the early church taught the freedom of the will. Now, I don't have time for all that, but you can go into Irenaeus and all kinds of other writers when they wrote, when they went against Manichaeism in the second century, etc., before Augustine. You can see that one of the main things they're dealing with is this freedom. Episcopius said, what is plainer that the ancient divines for 300 years after Christ, those at least who flourished before St. Augustine, maintained the liberty of our will, or an indifference of two contrary things, free from all internal and external necessity. One would think that if a doctrine was truly derived from the scriptures and were taught by the apostles, that we would find the early church believed it, especially during its years when it was the most faithful to God, when men were shedding their blood in martyrdom in the Roman Colosseum. But the doctrine of total inability was not taught by the churches which the apostles founded. Rather, the doctrine of man's natural ability was. Regarding the term free will, these are Calvin's words. John Calvin admitted, as to the fathers, if their authority weighs with us, they have the term constantly in their mouths, he said. The Greek fathers above others have taught the power of the human will, and they have not been ashamed to make use of much more arrogant expression, calling man free agent or self-manager. just as if man had power to govern himself. He also said the Latin fathers have always retained the word free will as if a man stood yet upright. It is a fact that cannot be denied, even by those who most ardently oppose the doctrine of free will, that the doctrine of the free will and not that of inability was held by all the early church. So what is Calvin saying? That before Augustine, the church fathers, and you know I've taught on the church fathers concerning the 1,000 years of peace, but they also taught and taught concerning man had the ability to respond to God by a free will. Yet here comes Augustine. He puts this eternal security doctrine, this predestination doctrine in, and the next thing you know, here comes the Reformation, and instead of the Reformation getting rid of it, they established it, and so many people were baptized as infants. I was baptized as an infant. David, were you baptized as an infant?
Yeah.
Were you, Michelle? No. Chris, were you? Chris was baptized as an infant. Where does that come from? Calvinism, Augustinianism. It comes from this totally depraved doctrine that a child or a human being can't make their choice up, and we're going to sit there and say that they're saved by God calling them and predestining them by their parents who get them baptized. Okay, here are some of the scriptures, these very scriptures that were used by John Calvin and others. So this is the beginning of them. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Chris, we had a reading too, right? You never did get to it? Can you read that reading for us?
This is Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?
If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Can you imagine if a man's totally depraved? Don't go to work tonight, David, because anybody who works on one of those machines, you're too depraved to work on it. Don't sit there and try to fix a forklift because you're too depraved to work on it. Can't have an architect do your house because he's too depraved to work on it. What a ridiculous thing. And they started arguing this. So then they start going into what's fallen in the will. Is the intellect fallen? What's fallen? To the point where it became absurd. Jesus said it. If you being evil, you being fallen, you being in this fallen nature still can give good gifts. We're not demons. Human beings are not demons. We're in the battle of free will with the knowledge of good and evil. Michelle can give good gifts to her children. Katie may not be a Christian right now, or Tyler may not be a Christian, but they're capable of giving good things. So we can't look at people under this total depravity. Otherwise, we're looking at every little child like, oh, there's another demon born. If it dies, it's going to hell unless it's baptized. And I taught on that last week. Now we have these predestination scriptures that go directly from this Reformation period. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 29 and 30.
For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory.
Okay, and here's another way of looking at it. We get into the very word predestination. Romans 8, 29, 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. So the word there in the King James coming into our English, in most Bibles will use the word predestined. These words were taken by Luther and especially by John Calvin and said, you see, God has predestined some to salvation. Others he's predestined to the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13.
But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
Yes, and see, this is another scripture that some Bibles would use the word predestined, but it has the same basics. God is chosen. And when Luther and Calvin looked at these, including Augustine, looked at them, God is chosen. They didn't put it in the context of exegesis with all the other scriptures dealing with freedom and repentance. They put it into the realm that God has taken you and chosen you to. And the truth is, anybody who comes to Christ, God has chosen. But the blood that Christ shed is there for all men. Anybody can choose Christ, and when they choose Christ, who has God chosen? Them. All the power that is there for them is there. Okay, the next one, Ephesians 1, verses 3-6, I'll read that here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's again in verse 5 in Ephesians 1, you have that predestined. So God, you know, sure, anyone chosen. If David makes it into heaven, God chose David. If I make it into heaven, God chose me. But does that mean that anybody who is in hell, that God didn't choose them? They just didn't choose God. When we choose Christ, the power is there. It's like a bank account. You can't get it until you're 21. Your parents put it in line. But if you never go to the bank and get it, it just sits there. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It's for all people. They took these kinds of scriptures and said, God is only predestining the church. Well, can you understand how cruel they're going to get? How evil they're going to look at other people? They're going to go, non-Christians, so what if we kill them? They're damned. It's cold-hearted. It's evil. And it doesn't call for people to repent because they're chosen by God. Ephesians 1:11, the first chapter, verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. These are the very scriptures Calvin was using. Luther, Calvin, they were using these very scriptures that I'm reading and saying, you see, God has chosen some. Now, here's a very important scripture. Michelle's got it. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this.
My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He takes away not only our sins, but the sins of all the world.
The sins of the whole world. I'm going to read it here in mine. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for all men, but not all men receive that grace. You've got to look at this predestination in relationship that Christ didn't die just for those that make it to heaven. He died for everybody that makes it to hell even. It's just the difference is the ones in heaven chose Christ, the ones in hell don't. James 2, verses 17 through 23, more important scriptures.
So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Praise God. Our faith helps produce our works. You can't just sit there and say, I believe in Jesus. I'll see you later. I'm getting drunk tonight. I believe in Jesus. What's going on? Someone's got the bubbles in town. It's full now. See you later. I'm going out. I'm doing some meth. I believe in Jesus, but I got me a new gal, and she loves to have sex outside of a marriage. Right? You can't do that. You've got to go, I believe in Jesus Christ, and now I'm producing, because the faith that I have in Christ has got prayer and the Spirit behind it, and I'm exercising that faith by trying to live a better life. What's there always? Our free will. And this is what Pelagius seen when he went to Rome there. He couldn't believe it. Luther did too. When Luther took a trip first to Rome, he said he could not believe how corrupt it had become. Matthew 13, we start in verse 19, and Michelle's going to read these.
The seed that fell from the hard path represents those who hear the good news about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches the seed away from their hearts. The rocky soil represents those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But like young plants in such soil, their roots don't go very deep. At first they get along fine, but they wilt as soon as they have problems or are persecuted because they believe the word. The thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced.
Praise God. So here again is one of the major parables in the scripture. What Michelle is talking about here, it's the parable of the sower in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And God is saying the word goes out, because we're supposed to preach the gospel to everyone. The word goes out. And some men seem to receive it, but then they fall away. Other men, the devil takes it away almost immediately. Other people, the word gets in a little bit, and now comes persecution. Here comes cares of life. Here comes money problems. Here comes a divorce or some bad situation, or, you know, something goes wrong with your health, and they fall away. They go, where's God? Where's Christ in my life? What happened? And they fall away. And when they came to Jesus later concerning the parable, they wanted him to interpret it. And that's basically what Michelle read. Now, David, you've got Luke 8, verse 13.
They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away.
There it is. And back to the bubble. Back to the skirt. Back to chasing women. Back to chasing men. They've got no root. There's no development. Maybe they didn't find themselves a decent church. Maybe they didn't have a good fellowship. Maybe they can never have time on the way to work. Instead of turning the radio off, they have a prayer life back and forth. I just don't have time. My life is so busy. Who can't find time to pray can't find time for heaven. We all have to seek God daily. What does the Our Father say constantly? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We have to choose this kingdom. So, 2 Peter 2:20.
For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled by them and overpowered. The last state has come worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit.
And a sow that was washed to her own wallowing in the mire, in the mud. What a scripture, Peter tells us. You're better off, David, not to know this than to go back to that bubble. You're better not knowing this. You're better not going to any Bible studies than to sit there and start to take in the Word of God and be a divided human being to the point where all you're trying to do is live for the devil while you contain yourself with a little bit of salvation, enough for you to say, well, I think I'm saved. But when it comes right down to it, you don't do anything about your swearing. You don't do anything about your drugging, your alcoholism, your fornicating, your love of money, whatever it might be. Amen?
Amen.
What are we supposed to do once we know Christ? Change. Repent. Continue forward. Take more of the land. Fight ourselves and fight the devil. And start to have a higher fellowship in Jesus Christ. This lackadaisical Christianity, what does it do? It lies to people. It says you were baptized as a kid. Hitler was baptized as a kid. Stalin was baptized as a child. We have to embrace our salvation. Christ told us it's a pearl of great price. And that we start to put everything we have toward it. Or what happens to us? We just end up lackadaisical, lost Christians heading for the tribulation period. Now we've got Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. Michelle's got that for us.
Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. But never forget the warning. Today you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him as Israel did when they rebelled.
Those are great scriptures. Take heed. Take heed. What does take heed mean? If your foreman says, oh yeah, there are some people digging out in the yard and it's dark out, you're working second shift and there's a hole out there, take heed, be careful. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. Take heed, lest there be any of you when an evil heart of unbelief is departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest if any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, what are we supposed to do to one another? We exhort and we encourage. Chris, you can do better. You're going to make it. Work's not going to at the end of the deal. Look at Michelle prayed all that time. She found another job. Take hope that Christ is there. Christ is in our lives. Don't become so afraid that you see a boogeyman everywhere. God's taking care of every single one that he's called. Well, I got to trust money more. I got to have more of it. I got to have more of it. I got to bank what I get and I got to. Well, that's what's going to happen, because what happens when you don't have real faith? Something has got to replace it. A person drowning, trying to hold on to anything. When you don't have real faith, you don't believe that Christ is working out your life. So once we start this walk with salvation, we have to continue. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that he may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly so I fight, not as one that's beating the air, shadow boxing, but I keep my body under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He did not believe in this eternal security. I can't live by once I received Christ back there 20 years ago. What's he saying to us? I've got to fight this faith and fight my flesh and fight the devil and fight the world. I have to have a sense of tenacity. I have to have a sense of taking my free will and using it toward the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. Listen to this scripture. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. What do? We turn away from wickedness. David, do you want to hang around with wicked people?
No.
Do you want to be around people who are blowing smoke in your face and passing a joint to you? Do you want to be around people that have a bubble going around the room? Do you want to be around people that are offering you whiskey and Jack Daniels? Do you need to be watching Vikings games down at bars?
No.
No. Right? Well, they're just my good old friends. Do you need, Michelle, to go out and get drunk with your old friends once in a while to show them that you're still good old-fashioned Michelle? No. You can be with people without ever being a partaker of that sinful world. We don't have to be arrogant to people, but we're supposed to change, not become a part of the world. Matthew 24, 12 through 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end of that age will come. The church age will end. He that endures evil, wickedness, 150 channels of porno, men kissing men, women kissing women, all kinds of sexual stuff constantly coming at us, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The world coming at us, all this power and pleasure coming at us to entertain us. So what happens? The love of many grows cold. But he that endures until the end, like the Matrix, sick of the Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that guy he traded it for a steak? Remember that show when he did it and he said, make me an actor? He put me to sleep and don't let me know that I killed Morpheus. How many people just let it go, like Matthew 13 says? In times of temptation, they fall away. They do not endure. This Calvinism, once saved, always saved, is a bunch of bunk. Luke 13, verses 23 and 24. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Strive to enter in what door? The narrow door. Because this is not an easy walk. To sit there and try to put our flesh under subjection, try to fight the world and all its allure, try to fight the devil that's trying to constantly drive us crazy and make us neurotic and lies to us and tells us we're no good and we can never make it, etc. He's putting strife in our ways all the time. But God says we have to endure. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Listen to these. Be careful of your hearts who be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of daily life. That day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come to pass on all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch. And pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You want to make the rapture, David?
Yep.
You want to go into tribulation period? What do you want to do?
I want to be with Christ.
You want to be taken out of here when the trumpet calls. In order to hear a heavenly trumpet, you got to have your ears on heaven. In order to hear a call from heaven, you got to have your heart toward heaven. We're supposed to seek the Lord tenaciously. Because what are we called to? Eternal life. so different than Calvinism. Okay, I got saved. Yeah, I received Jesus 18, 20 years ago. I said a prayer, a personal Savior. And what happened since then? Everything that I like, ball games, fun, money, clothes, razzmatazz, going to Vegas next week. That's what my real motive is to get and can what I can and get more and can it. That's my real motive, to live for the world and act like I have got salvation. Calvinism is the belief that God predestined certain people to be elect. In normal words, Calvinists believe that God dictated who will be saved before that person was even born. Certainly, God has chosen everyone. But those of us that have heard him must choose him daily. What did Paul say? I die daily. What did he mean that he was dying daily? It meant that he was following the kingdom of Christ in his heart more than he was following the will of his flesh. The belief that God would obtain, would ordain some to hell and predestine them to it is just plain evil. If God has already elected those who are going to heaven, then why evangelize or seek to be saved, even follow God's path? Why should we preach to people if God's already elected who he has? If God predestined everything, there is no use in praying for your friends or family. Quit praying for Katie. Quit praying for Michael. David, quit praying for any of your friends. Why? Because whoever's going to make it's going to make it because God predestined them. If man is totally incapable of good, then man cannot be faulted for his sins. If God predestined everything, then who? Then why eternally condemn the non-elect? After all, is it their fault? They were predestined to be damned. Isn't that a joke? Okay, Mark 16, 14, 16 says this. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel to all creation. Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whosoever does not believe will be condemned. What was the standard? He who believes or he who does not believe. How can they believe if they're not taught and preached at? It's not children to be baptized. Why go out and preach this gospel if God's already predestined who's saved and who's lost? Does that make any sense? Titus 2, verses 11 through 14.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching on that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
Okay, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Who's it appeared to? All men. And then we who listen, teaching us at denying ungodliness, our worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we don't just get saved and quit. We move forward with our free will tenaciously toward the kingdom. We continually seek God with those that he's called, his church. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Who does God want to come to repentance? Everyone. Every human being God wants in heaven. There's no such thing that God ordained. The scripture says that heaven, that hell was not made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But those that party with Satan will share with Satan. The reality is the grace of God has appeared to all men. The reality is that God wants all man to come to repentance. Every human being. That's why we're here in the church. That's why we're here. Not to just live for ourselves, but to live in Christ so that light shines in a dark place. So men can know Christ is worthwhile. so we can intercede for them. We can pray for them. We can seek for them. How can we have any burden for any other human beings if we're worldly? We can't. We have to get to the point in our lives where we can actually feel, like Michelle prayed last week. She says, Joel, I want my prayer is to pray that I can be used at my job. Because it isn't just about her job. What's it about? Some human being that can possibly see Christ in you, that you can help. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Next week we deal with the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin. Whose father?
Our
Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.